This church has been following the lectionary page, which is produced by an ecumenical group of liturgic scholars. Sounds rather formal, doesn't it? Now, of course, any preaching pastor has many options in establishing a preaching calendar, but this happens to be how Pastor Mark has done it for the last year or so. This being the case, I found myself considering several biblical texts from which I could develop a message. For this week, I was looking at texts from Acts and Revelation, John's Gospel, and Psalms. This doesn't always happen, at least it hasn't for me, but two of the texts seem strangely connected. They centered around the Apostle Paul, which we heard earlier, and the Apostle Peter, as Frank just read, and they were both to enter ministry when they had been called by Jesus. One was in person in the case of Peter, and the other was in the form of some blinding light in the case of Paul. A bit dramatic, of course. Now, when looking at him, it seemed to me to be describing something significant in their respective spiritual journeys. And there's obviously much you could say about both of these passages, but there was something in particular that drew me to this. Now, there was an issue that both men had to face to be effective followers of Jesus. And I think if we consider it, we can all gain something important for ourselves, something valuable in our walk as a follower of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, "No matter how dear you are to God, if pride is harbored in your spirit, he will whip it out of you." They that go up in their estimation, their own estimation, must come down again by his discipline. Dr. Spurgeon seemed to think that pride was something not desirable in the follower of Jesus. And it seems that God doesn't want it to flourish in our lives as a Christian either. So here's what I want to consider today. First, if we take pride in ourselves and our abilities, we can block God's work in and through us. And secondly, our false humility, which is pride in another form, defined by our disregard of the person God has made us. This action will also block his work just the same. Pastor Lee Hutchins wrote some time ago about pride in the life of William Henry Harrison. If that doesn't ring a bell, he was the 9th president of the United States of America. Harrison was born in 1773, a few years ago, to great privilege as the 7th and youngest child of a Virginia Continental Congressman and signer of the Declaration of Independence. That's a story to tell about your dad, not just, you know, he's got a faster car than you've got. At 18 years old, Harrison was commissioned in the 1st American Regiment of the Northwest Territory. Again, a slightly different Northwest Territory. The United States wasn't quite as wide as it is today. He married at 22 years of age into an equally prominent American family. He fathered 10 children, no big deal. Rose in military and political rank to become an Army Major General, U.S. Congressman, and Senator from Ohio, and ultimately Governor of the Northwest Territory, which at the time included Ohio, Indiana, Michigan, Illinois, and part of Wisconsin. He gained national prominence as a hero of the War of 1812, winning victory at the infamous Battle of Tippecanoe. He became the first member of the National Whig Party ever elected as the 9th President of the United States in 1840, quite a career. And despite such a distinguished life and career, all poor William Henry Harrison is remembered for is his death 31 days into office. Such a tragic and ironic ending to an otherwise tenacious life is compounded by the fact that Harrison died likely by his own vanity and pride. In the campaign of 1840, Whig Party leaders promoted Harrison as a man of the people, which means he'd be a frontiersman who lived in a log cabin and drank hard cider. But Harrison was incredibly proud of his scholastic upbringing. Therefore, to demonstrate just how learned he was, he purposely gave the longest inaugural address in presidential history at 8,445 words. I won't use quite that many today, thanks be to God. It took the new president 2 hours to read it out loud. March 4th, 1841 also happened to be an incredibly cold and rainy day. Now, William Henry Harrison was 68 years old, young. But at the time, with life expectancy of a baby born in 1840 to be just over 40 years, that was a bit old for the day. Now, he was anxious to demonstrate how robust and healthy he was, so Harrison chose not to wear an overcoat nor a hat, and he would not allow anything to shelter himself from the elements of the rain and cold. Sounds like a man here. He rode horseback to the grand ceremony and followed his speech. He stood in receiving line at the White House to greet well-wishers for 3 hours. That evening, he attended 3 separate inaugural balls, each filled with over 1,000 guests. The next day, he developed a slight cough, but was too afraid to admit any weakness or need for medical help. Again, sounds like a man. Just a couple weeks later, on March 24th, another cold and rainy day, he insisted on walking to the local grocery market, again without coat or hat, for fear of developing a public image as a feeble and senile president, and was caught in a torrential downpour. The next day, he took to bed with a severe chill. William Henry Harrison died on April 4th, 1841, with his beloved wife Anna still packing up their belongings in North Bend, Ohio, for their new life in Washington, when she received news of his death. Now, we all struggle with pride, and this is just an example of an outcome that isn't so great. But we would do well to take seriously and heed the Scripture's call and warning against such self-sabotage. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Romans saying this, Romans 12, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Now, I think we could all agree that in some way, we all deal with pride in our lives. Many times, in fact, probably. It really is a grievous sin that many consider the most debilitating one of all. Even if it's not the usual expression of pride, many, in fact, fall into a state of false humility, which I mentioned earlier. That's a place where we openly list all our faults and failings because we consciously or subconsciously think it pleases God to say how awful we are. Or we mistakenly believe the lie of Satan that we are no good to ourselves or anyone else. Either way we approach pride, it's just as wrong. Today I want to consider two of the most important figures in the Bible outside of Jesus, Paul and Peter, and how pride had worked its way into both of their lives. We'll also consider what Jesus demanded they do before they would be ready to follow him into all he had prepared for them to do, which, by the way, was to simply be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. No big thing, right? My hope is that we find both conviction and comfort today in our study as we look with open eyes and open hearts to what God would say to us here. Now, Paul describes himself this way in Philippians 3, after he had walked with Jesus for some time. Philippians 3, starting verse 4. "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews," he writes. "In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." Paul knew he was qualified, especially in his own eyes, at one point in his life anyways. But that seemed to have dramatically changed somewhere along the way. However, when we're first introduced to Paul in the book of Acts, we see him as a fanatically driven man who zealously desires to rid the world of Christ followers. He's a dedicated follower of God as he understands the Jewish faith, but he is no humble servant of Jesus. It mattered little to him if this cult of Christians lived or died. In fact, he was there when Stephen was stoned to death and in hearty agreement with a murderous act, as we can see described in Acts 8:1. And Paul was instrumental in driving the new believers out of Jerusalem as well. Luke's writing captures some of his rabid desire to destroy this fledgling faith in Acts 9:1, stating that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul was fully convinced he was justified in his attacks on the Christian faith. Wasn't he righteously defending the Lord's honor, after all? Paul had prepared all his life to be a sure follower of God. He studied harder. He worked longer. But I think desperately trying in his own mind to earn his place in God's kingdom. Isn't that what so many people who don't know the grace of God do? Nevertheless, Paul was proud of his life and his work, and woe to anyone who stood in his way. He was a proud man, proud of what he had accomplished. But he wasn't going to be able to depend on that any longer, not once the Lord showed up in power in his life on that road to Damascus. Saul, or Paul, zealously, and I might add joyfully, attacked these so-called enemies of the ancient faith of Moses and Abraham. In his own mind, he could be the avenging angel of a righteous and holy God. He would be the one to defend God's honor. Look at me, Lord. I'm standing up for your holy name against these heretical Christians, these foolish followers of Jesus. Paul firmly believed in his cause against believers. In his mind, he was right. He was righteous. But that would all change. His inflated view of himself had to go so that he could carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Don't you remember what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12? When Paul had experienced so much of God's glory, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, that strength might be made perfect in weakness. Because God desires that everyone would come to know him, and God was going to use Paul to do so. Paul later wrote these words, which are part of the passage I read a moment ago. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. What changed? Where did all that pride go? God took all Paul's confidence in his flesh away. There could be no place for that kind of self-reliance if Paul was to travel the road God had prepared for him. A road marked with suffering, but not suffering without a greater meaning and purpose. Paul was now a new creation in Christ, devoid of his self-reliance, and thus a usable vessel to share the message of salvation through trials and tribulations. For this is God's purpose in all believers. He empties us so that we can be the conduit for his love and salvation call in Christ to the world. Paul finally knew the truth. You see, God saves sinners because of his great love for us. We know that, don't we? So that we can speak that love to a world who needs to hear it. But God wants empty vessels, not ones filled up with all our pride and self-reliance. Our second passage covers an amazing time in the life of the Apostle Peter, and it was found when Frank read that for us in chapter 21 of John. Now, it would have been reasonable for John to have ended his gospel in chapter 20, except for the simple fact that he wanted to include the restoration of his good friend Peter. We all probably know of Peter's failure to stand up for Jesus on the night of his arrest and betrayal, denying Jesus three times, and all that coming after Peter's bold declaration to never, ever abandon Jesus, right? I won't leave you, Lord. It was a grand promise that Peter utterly failed to stand behind. How sad and foolish Peter must have felt. But think about the Peter we come to know first in the Gospels. Strong, brash, self-confident, and reasonably arrogant. I imagine him, Peter, being the leader of all the groups he was part of growing up. Not a scholar per se, but somebody who took great pride in their abilities and strength. If there had been a football team way back then, Peter would have been the quarterback or the leader of the defense. I mean, people followed this guy. Remember who was first out of the boat to walk to Jesus? Peter. Who wanted his whole body washed, not just his feet? Peter. Who drew his sword against the guards coming for Jesus? Peter. Now, after his denial, Jesus has risen from the dead, but who's not around? Peter. He's off fishing, trying to figure out what's next and hiding from his failures. Peter had been proud, and that pride had failed him. Now he thinks he's got nothing to offer Jesus anymore, just a failed loser, not worth Jesus giving him the time of day. What was left for him? His foolish pride had turned him inward, choosing lesser things, like his return to fishing, rather than turning to God. But wait, there's Jesus looking for Peter. And maybe, just maybe, in his failure, Peter has now become a person emptied of pride and false humility, a person that God could use. We see that possibility in Jesus asking Peter three times if he loves him. Not worldly love or friendly, easy love, but rather godlike love, costly and sacrificial love. The kind of love that saves lives but may cost you yours. Let me ask you a question. When your plans don't work out, are you easily discouraged? And as a result, do you consider it a personal failure and you quickly become plagued with doubts, thinking, I can't do it. I never will. When we go to that place, it's a form of pride. It's false humility. But if we will turn our face to Jesus and admit our need, our emptiness, He will meet us right there in that place, just as He met Peter. You see, the disciples' path, from happy followers of Jesus in the early days of ministry, when they got sent out two by two, performing all kinds of miracles, to the frightened and scattered fools hiding from the authorities that they became, was a necessary one. On that journey, they had to learn that confidence in themselves just wasn't going to work. Neither was thinking they had nothing to offer. What Jesus was teaching them was the necessity of letting go of the control of their lives and turning those very lives over to Him completely. Peter is a perfect example of that. There he was, slumped on that shore, desperately disappointed in himself, with Jesus now calling him to a life of love and to ultimately give up his life for the cause. We then see him, that same Peter, becoming the stalwart preacher with Spirit-filled, life-giving, powerful messages that bring thousands to faith. All because of the glory of Jesus lived out in the humble follower. What are you and I supposed to do with this message? Is it a description of something? Or is it a prescription for something else? Meaning, was this just a story of what Paul and Peter went through, but as nothing that we must respond to? Or is it an example of how God wants us to approach Him? I think we would be wrong if the conclusion we come to is that it's only a story about somebody other than you and me. We can so easily take pride in our strengths, just as Paul did in his training and as Peter did in his natural gifting. And we can wrongly take stubborn pride in our weakness, thinking we are no good to anyone, including God, which is where Peter ended up. Years back, and for many years, I was in the insurance business. Started working for a company with my father many years ago. It was a small regional company, and what was unique about it is there were a ton of great salespeople that were part of it, but unlike many organizations, these leaders always shared what they did, how they were successful. You could find it on cassette tapes if you remember those. These were passed out. Or you could go to a meeting and hear from a speaker. And that's what they would do every year at these large gatherings. They would bring those who had been successful to come in and tell everyone, here's how I do it. Here's how I make success in the business. Here's how I get ahead. Here's how I make sales. Here's how I get it done. Here's how I build an agency. There were no secrets. Well, I was the beneficiary several times of going to meetings like this. And one particular time I remember going to a Midwestern gathering, and there was a man by the name of Al Shulman who was there as a speaker. Now, Al Shulman was from St. Louis, and he was one of the historics in our company. He was great. If you met him, an amazing personality, a really nice guy, but a really big personality and a great salesperson. There was just no one he really couldn't sell to. So Al was brought up to talk about what he'd been doing the last couple of years in sales. And he told an interesting story. Al said, you know, a lot of us in the business are always a little hesitant to talk to engineers and CPAs because of the fact that they're quite analytical and it's hard to make some emotional connection. And typically, they just kind of put you off. They look at whatever you're telling them and they say, well, I'll look at the numbers for a while, I'll get back to you. And so most people in the business just hesitated. When you found that was the profession, you just avoided it altogether because it wasn't worth the trouble. But Al said, you know, I've had a lot of success with this, and I want to share with you what I do. So Al told the story of how a typical appointment would go for him. He said, I'd make the appointment, and then I would go to the house of the people and introduce myself. We'd talk for a little bit, and we'd sit down at the kitchen table because historically, the kitchen table is where all great decisions are made. So that's where we'd sit down. Don't know if that's so true anymore, but it certainly was at this time. And Al said we'd sit down at the table. They would sit there, and I would sit on this side. And of course, the engineer and the CPA would pull out their legal pad of paper on and set that in front of them in anticipation of taking some notes. And Al himself would reach down in his bag, and he would pull out his yellow legal pad, and he would set it in front of himself. And then the CPA, the engineer, would grab their mechanical pencils and they would put them on the table next to their legal yellow pad. And Al would reach down in his bag and he would grab his mechanical pencils and set them on the table next to him. And then the engineer, the accountant, the CPA, would grab their TS-80 or some other form of the Texas Instruments financial calculator and set it on the table. And lo and behold, Al would reach down in his bag, he said, and I would grab my financial calculator and I would set it on the table in front of us. And then Al said, he would say to them, he said, I know that these things are all in front of us here, but I want to do something. And he would reach his arm out across the table and he would grab all of them and he would slide them to the side. And he says, friend, for just a moment, I want you and I to talk like real people. And Al said, when he made the heart connection with people, he never had trouble making sales for something that was good for them. Now, the reason I tell you that story, friends, is that I think God sits across the proverbial table from you and me, and he wants to sweep all of our strengths and weaknesses aside, all of the things that we think are important in this relationship, in our duty, in our obligation, in our life, as a Christian, he wants to sweep those aside and simply say, I'm not interested in those things, what you see as important. I'm only interested in you. And when it's just you and it's just me, then you're ready to follow me where I want you to go. You see, I think God wants us to empty ourselves every day from the pride we take in our skills and accomplishments and the false humility centered around our weakness and become people who don't think less of themselves, as Tim Keller has said, but rather think of themselves less. Now, maybe you take pride in all you do for Jesus, and don't get me wrong, it's good to serve Him. We're called to do it. But when that becomes the point, we easily drift into pride, as if God needed anything from us. He doesn't. What he wants is fully devoted followers who have emptied themselves of pride by his grace and simply look to him for life, looking to him to see where they should go next. God wants to use you, and he wants to use me to reach this world with the hope of Jesus Christ. But from the place of knowing God's love personally, and then sharing that with the world. The question is that what you want to do? Because what would it be like if all you really wanted in life was to empty yourself and be loved by God and then simply follow Jesus? If we did that, what would our world be like? Let's pray.